Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and now it's time for your daily lectionary study, looking at the text of the New Testament appointed for the day to further deepen your understanding of law and gospel, these two marvelous words given to us by our God. Today, we're going to be doing that with Hebrews chapter 4 and looking a little more closely with my guest, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Chat with him in just a moment. But first, we'll remind you that Share-a-thon is coming up on the other side of this Holy Week. Two wonderful things going together. Holy Week, of course, we've been talking about driving us to the tomb where we should be, where our Lord lies for us instead, and then to the emptiness of that tomb where we get to know the promise of what we can expect now because of what he's done. Also, then the week after, the next weekend, is our annual Share-a-thon. This is where we try to reach out to you to remind you that we are listener-supported radio, and that without you, this message of good news would not be on these airwaves here in St. Louis or also throughout the world via the internet. So just keep that in mind. That's coming up a weekend away. As far as today goes, our text, if you got a question or comment, we'd also love to have you call in live 1-800-730-2727 with your question or comment about Hebrews 4 for myself or Dr. Gibbs, or as always, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll take the comment there as well. Dr. Gibbs, good morning. It is, as I said a moment ago, good to hear your voice again.
Thank you, Jonathan. It's good to hear you as well.
So tell the listeners a little bit about what it means to be a member of the exegetical department at Concordia St. Louis.
Well, yeah, we have four departments, as folks probably know, and it's all theology. I think that's really important. Not all schools, and certainly divinity schools, are like this, but we have exegetical theology, we have practical theology, right? Historical theology, systematic theology. But exegesis really is the process of paying very close attention to the biblical text in their original languages, right? So Old Testament is mostly Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic, and then the New Testament in Greek. And so our students have a basic competence in these languages, and then we spend time trying to get them to put their noses down, as I like to say it, in the text to say, what is this text saying and how does it fit in the larger proclamation, as you said, of law and gospel? So, for instance, this term I'm teaching an elective in the Gospel of Matthew, and also a course that focuses mostly on the Gospel of John. And so we spent some time with our noses down yesterday in the Gospel of John, especially in chapter 5, looking at some challenging words of Jesus. So yeah, exegesis is drawing out of the text meaning and significance for our lives on the basis of the original languages.
It is, in many ways, very much what this Daily Lectionary Show attempts to do.
Very much, yeah.
Not exactly always with the original language, but trying to pay careful attention to the text. The former hour, for the listener, you're getting a little more of the systematics and the history taking mm-hmm. place there. And then a worldview watch at the end of the day, we do a little practical theology nice. Where we look at the world around us and we try yeah. to say, what's all this mean?
Excellent.
I should also mention, since you dropped the name Matthew, that you are the author of two commentaries on Matthew and, God willing, a third. I'm still loving your interpretation or understanding of Matthew 24 and 25. I'm ardently waiting for you to treat that text in a commentary. So any word on that finishing up sometime?
Yes, I think so. And by the way, Jonathan, I was gonna just go ahead and wait, but don't wait ardently. It's just tiring. But
that's right.
Yeah, I should. I actually have a reasonable goal, I think, to finish the manuscript on that third volume by June 1 here in just about 6 weeks or 8 weeks. And then Concordia Publishing House will go through the editing process. So I'm hoping maybe in the fall of 2018 for that finally for that third volume to come out.
Yeah, so. That's right. Well, and I hate to put more work on your plate.
No,
but
that's fine.
You should,
yeah.
Well, and going further, you should really consider then transferring it into one of these popular versions, such as Brighton's commentary eventually was made.
Oh, right. You know? Well, I'm happy to say when that happens that somebody else does that work.
Oh, that's good. That is good then. So transitioning to Hebrews chapter 4,
sure.
What would you want to bring to bear on this text for the listener? Let's just assume for a moment they're going in cold.
Well, I would want to say the first thing I might do is take them to the very end of Hebrews, to chapter 13, where the writer says, and we don't know who this was, but in chapter 13, verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. And that's referring to what he's just written, right?
Hmm.
So there's a kind of an urgency about the letter to the Hebrews. Now, it's all based in some really beautiful truth, primarily, of course, truth about Jesus. How he is our high priest, especially, right? We learn more about the high priestly office of Christ from Hebrews than any other writing in the New Testament. But it is a word of exhortation, and you had some of that in chapter 2. Somehow the original hearers of the letter, and most of them probably did hear it, right, rather than reading it with their eyes, are in danger of slipping back, of falling away. And the writer's very urgent at times. And that urgency, this is how I would introduce chapter 4. It starts both in English and in Greek with therefore, say, 4:1. And that urgency kind of comes fully out into the open in chapter 4. Like, there's a danger here. He refers back to the Israelites in the wilderness, right? They left Egypt, but they didn't all enter the promised land because some fell because of unbelief, right? And so let us strive to enter that rest. So it's all based on Jesus. It's all rooted in the good news. But that tone of urgency really kicks in, I think, here in chapter 4.
What I've kind of seen and felt really for the first time going through it in the last couple of days is that he is exhorting us to faith.
Yeah,
you know, it's not this major exhortation to what we might call sanctification, and not as if sanctification is divided from faith or anything like that.
No.
But his main concern is that they're going to lose the promise, right?
Right.
And that's going to be very clear today. But
hold on to Jesus. That's his exhortation.
Exactly.
Right.
But part
right.
of the challenge, then, I think, as a Lutheran, is he's saying this in non-Pauline language, if I can
right.
use that term, right? He's speaking with different terms, and we've got to parse those terms. And a lot of that is this Old Testament overlap.
Yes. So, it's kind of a bracing, a bucket of cold water in the face, and I think that's kind of the primary. Now, it ends, once again, as he never gets very far from the comfort of this Jesus to whom we are to cling, right?
Mm.
And the last section, verses 14 and following, is this beautiful promise of the high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, right? So we can, with confidence, cling. It's not with uncertainty. Nevertheless, it is the exhortation to hold fast to our confession about Jesus.
That confidence word has shown up several times so far as well. And again, this is where the confidence in the promise, confidence in the resurrection, confidence in grace, that these are the establishment that we don't want to fall away from that
exactly.
into doubt, despair, and unbelief.
Right.
One other piece that makes Hebrews challenging, and I think we're going to see this with his quotations today, the author does tend to like quote not the way we would. Like, he doesn't set you up for the quote and then explain it afterwards. He
right.
kind of just throws it at you. And then there's even one place today where the quote seems to be saying the opposite of what he's saying, because he only wants you really to see one word. And so I'll try to bring that up, at least in my thoughts, as we get there. But
that can
be what throws people off as they're reading through here. It's like, I remember I was pointed to this chapter very early in my return to Christianity and said, told, just dwell on this chapter. It's the best chapter ever. And I could not make heads or tails of this thing. So let's see if
I... That's okay. It was well-meaning advice, right?
It was well-meant advice. The guy wanted me to come to rest. That's what he wanted me to get that idea. And it is here in Christ. So going to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, he says, based on everything that was said before, this warning, this exhortation, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, that's referring to the promise of Jesus for you, let us fear, not a word Christians are always comfortable with, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This is this warning you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And now the example for good news came to us just as to them. This is pointing back to those Old Testament Israelites. But the message they heard did not benefit them. And I don't think this necessarily applies to every person in Israel, but the group that fell away.
Right.
Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. I think that's that those who listened are those who were there that were faithful. So you had unbelievers and believers in the Old Covenant. The unbelievers are an example that you can receive the promises and not believe them.
Right, right, right. Yeah, and he's working very hard here with Psalm 95, which is funny because this is the psalm text for the Venite, right? And we sing this when we sing the Order of Matins. But we always stop at the end of the happy part.
Yeah, with all the Psalms, it seems.
Yeah, well, this one, the happy part is first. But then it shifts to this kind of a stern warning. I'm just kind of quickly flipping to Psalm 95. And O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, right? So... for he is our God, verse 7, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's where the Venite stops, right?
Right.
And then, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, etc., etc. And then the last verse of Psalm 35, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so the writer for the Hebrews, as you know, for him, the New Testament, the Old Testament is a very much a living document. And he's going to work hard with that word today and with the fact that this psalm was written later, right? The incident at Meribah and Massah in the Old Testament happened, we would say, probably around somewhere around the year 1400 B.C. This isn't ascribed to David, but it's a later psalm, right? And so it's a word to us, the writer to the Hebrews says, today. The opportunity to enter the rest remains today, but also the danger of not entering into the rest, just as they did not, as you said, because of unbelief.
And you're pointing out well there that why is he bringing this up? Well, he wants to get us to that today warning. But
right.
this initial moment, when verse 3, where he says, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, and this is where I think it was confusing to me as a young man, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's like, well, we've entered, but he's swearing that we shouldn't. The author doesn't want you to see the shall not at the moment. He's trying to tell you, first off, you're already in the rest. You're already there. This is the rest I'm talking about, but you can fall out of that rest, and that's where the warning's going to go. Am I right on that?
Well, I think so. Although, I was looking around Hebrews and getting ready for this, John, and it strikes me that there's also, and this will not surprise you, there's an end times reference here. There's an eschatological, as we sometimes say, reference, so that later on, for instance, in chapters 10 and 11, especially that great Heroes of Faith chapter, the writer says that those saints all died without having received the inheritance.
Right, right.
See? Why? Because they're not going to be perfected apart from us. See? And so I do think that there is a present sense in which we enter the rest now just precisely because we are we have faith in Christ. But the other sense is that we're still waiting. We're still waiting for that final rest, which is to say the last day and the resurrection of the body.
Are you still teaching that now but not yet thing? Is that what you're getting at?
You know, I'm just trying to do what the Bible does, John. And some days I do better than others, but
yeah.
Yes, indeed.
Well, that's exactly it. And that's where I was going. So when I say we have entered the rest, what I'm getting from this is that it's by faith alone we've entered.
Yes, indeed.
And we're
waiting
for the sight still.
And, you know, I was thinking about faith. For instance, I was walking to work, not walking to work, but walking from my car. And I was thinking, well, okay, what is faith? And, of course, we all, I think, know that it's trust and so forth. I'm 65, and my legs still work pretty well, but I got to thinking, well, I thought about my mother, who isn't walking anymore, but when she was, she trusted in her walker. And I mean, she clung to that sucker. I mean, because she knew that if she let go, she would fall. And it's not that we always have to have this exhaustingly tight grip on Christ so that we're exhausted all the time or something. That's the opposite of rest. Nevertheless, I thought of faith as clinging. You know, I know that I can't have rest now apart from Christ, but that I do have rest now in Christ. And I know that I can never have rest in eternity apart from Christ, but I also know that I will. So it's really a very firm, eager, it's like clinging to a walker.
Yeah.
or something like that.
It gets back to that confidence he's exhorting us to. Far more than a walker, it's a confidence that will never disappoint, and we cannot decay ourselves out of its use, other way around, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So moving forward, just before the break here, another challenge is that he comes out of the quote really making an entirely different point. Because now he's talking about rest, and he wants to define that with God resting, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world.
Uh-huh.
I'm still not sure. What's going on with that?
Yeah, I thought about that, too. I wonder if he's just wanting to say, look, of course, Genesis says God rested on the seventh day, right? So he doesn't want to end up contradicting Genesis, but he also wants them to know that that rest is something that still awaits them. And that's why he's going to work so hard with that word today. So look, God finished, right? But again, verse 5, he says, and maybe that should actually be rendered, but again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. So God rested in that sense, as only he did and can do. But it remains for us to enter, and, you know, moving up to verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward. See, the writer to the Hebrews, as you've already seen and know, he is very interested in the passage of historical time, right? And it really matters to him that God said something a long time ago, and then later he said this. Right? Not that God contradicts himself, but there's a development in God's dealings with his people in history. And he does this more than once, and I think that something like that is going on in these few verses as well.
My guest, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, talking about Hebrews chapter 4, trying to exegete, to pull out what it really means for you here on His Time. We'll be right back in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Mary Schmidt, Manager of Development, inviting you to join us for Shareathon 2017, April 20th through the 22nd. During Shareathon 2017, you'll enjoy your favorite guests and program hosts as we celebrate the ministry and mission of Worldwide KFUO. Our annual Shareathon is a great time for your continued prayers and support. Celebrate KFUO and have fun with all your radio friends during Shareathon 2017, April 20th through the 22nd.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. There are thousands of children awaiting adoption into loving families. States often contract with adoption agencies to place these children, but there is a movement to block faith-based agencies from these contracts. I speak with First Liberty's Peter Sprigg about this on World Lutheran News Digest, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, looking at Hebrews chapter 4 with our daily lectionary reading. My guest, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We left off right around, or in the middle of, I guess, verse 4 of chapter 4, but verse 3b and 4 are a bit of a tangent in which, as you said, Dr. Gibbs, the author seems to be making sure that he's not denying that God rested on the seventh day and that there is a Sabbath connection here. But it's not really his main point for the chapter. So with verse 5, he wants to come back and saying, but again, or and again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest, which is what he wants to talk about, that there is a rest for the people of God, that it is possible without faith to hear the promises of that rest and fall away from them or not believe in them. Right. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that being us, really kind of to die and be confirmed in the faith in that way, mm-hmm. and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's where he wants to go is don't harden your hearts right now to right. the exhortation to faith that I'm giving you. And the one place, I mean, I'm kind of, this is my hobby horse here, but the word disobedience there is from apatheo. This is a word that in English alone, it sounds like it's all about works. Mm-hmm. It's bigger than that. It is about, they didn't hear what he said. The reason they didn't do what he said is they didn't hear what he said. They didn't believe what he said. And that's what right. led to that disobedience that he's warning us against. So now he's saying, he's not exhorting you to a perfect life. He's exhorting you to faith in Christ and not missing what Christ has done for you.
Yeah, and you know, there's... You're right, and you had mentioned kind of a few minutes ago that the writer to the Hebrews uses vocabulary and sometimes uses words in a way that isn't sort of native to St. Paul, and his letters are more well-known to us probably. But even St. Paul can sometimes talk about obeying the gospel.
Right.
Right. But here's the way I think about that. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See? If I can just quote to the Philippian jailer there or something. Well, to obey that is to believe, see? So, and here the disobedience is, trust in me. No, we're not going to trust in you. We're going to follow some other God. See, that's what they did in the wilderness. And so I think that's another way to get at the fact, that's how you can understand that sometimes it can talk about disobedience and sometimes it can talk about unbelief or lack of faith. Especially when the gospel is in view. God said, trust me, and they didn't do it, right? And that's why they fell away. So it's not disobedience in the sense of don't lie to your mother, you know, be generous, don't lust after somebody you're not married to, whatever. Because particular works are not in view. And Israel in the wilderness, you know, God didn't judge them because they were sinners. Right, he knew they were sinners. That's why he gave them the sacrificial system.
Right,
it was when they went after other gods, and I know that every sin is ultimately against the first commandment. I get that, but they made a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain.
Right,
that's like going to the mosque.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah,
that's like going to the Buddhist temple. See, we love those people. They're our neighbors. Even if they were our enemies, we're still supposed to love them, but they're worshiping other gods, and we don't do that.
So. Yeah, and so it's getting to the fact that our relationship with God is not, for me, law and gospel, it's not about a ladder I got to climb.
No.
It's about being in Jesus.
Right.
And knowing that Jesus is enough. And all my good works then flow from that and don't serve, they still don't, as a Christian, serve climbing a ladder to righteousness. They
no.
serve my neighbor instead.
Well, who for us men and for our salvation came down.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, he came down. We don't go up. He comes down. That's right.
Moving forward, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, I got to think that is referring to the promised land promises were fulfilled by Joshua. They extended the border. They entered the promised land fully. But that wasn't really what the promise was about. There was a bigger promise, and it's
right.
later he's got to talk about that. So, as a result for this, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a true rest which is still coming for all people. For whoever has enters God's rest, verse 10, has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so here he kind of brings the Genesis stuff to bear a little bit now.
Mm-hmm,
what
mm-hmm.
we were just talking about, that my Christian faith— even my fulfillment of the exhortation trust or of believe isn't a work I'm doing. It's a rest. It's ceasing to work.
Right, right. Yeah, and I like very much what you said about, okay, yes, Joshua brought them into the land, but as you know and as will come up more fully in later chapters in Hebrews, all of those Old Testament truths were a shadow, right? See, they were true, but they were always pointing forward to something greater, to a reality that's coming greater. And so, for instance, and I think this would be true anywhere in the New Testament, anytime a Christian sees the word inheritance in the New Testament, that refers to the new heavens and the new earth. See, that refers to the resurrection of the dead, because the shadow was the promised land with a small p and a small l. But Jesus said, blessed are those who, blessed are the lowly or the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See, that's our inheritance. And so he's pushing them forward to that greater than fulfillment. Joshua didn't give them, he gave them what he gave them, but he didn't give them the greater. That still remains to be entered.
It reminds me of the end of both of our more commonly used creeds, and I prefer the ending to the Nicene simply because of the language that I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And verse 11 then seems to be kind of saying, do that, look for it. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience here that as not believing that Jesus is our Savior, as you mentioned, you know, pursuing other gods in a crass way, trying to sin. And then he's going to move from there into verse 12, talking about, and this is really a shift, I think, in ideas at least, but the power of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, this is not really a gospel piece, though. This is saying that the Word of God is here to effectively judge you and condemn you. People kind of get lost on, you know, is he speaking about man having a soul and a spirit, and they're two different things? There's all this kind of wacky stuff out there. But his real point is that when people say, you can't judge my heart, well, yeah, the Word of God can. It does.
Mm-hmm. All the time, yeah. And you can't, if I could use a kind of homely expression, you can run, but you can't hide. And I think, I mean, what he says there in verses 12 to 13 is true in and of itself, right? But it's functioning to make sure that the hearers, both then and now, regard this as an urgent matter, right? You can't, and again, it must have been the case that the writer judged that there was some real danger here for these folks, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's why the urgency and the urgent tone. You can't fool God. I can fool you, you can fool me, but you cannot fool God, and that's why you have to strive to enter that rest. Isn't that a funny combination of things, strive and rest?
Mm, yeah.
See? But as you've been saying, and I think beautifully, because it's by faith, to strive is to let go of one thing, one temptation, one God, whatever it happens to be, to let go and to cling to Jesus, right? So in striving, we find rest, if that makes any sense at all.
There are so many things today, and this is always the case, but so many things today clamoring for our attention as comforts, as places of surety. And it's not that it's wrong to be into a new diet or to be into exercise or to invest your money, but when you go to those things striving to rest in them, that they're going to fail you. Yeah. And what ultimately this is driving or exhorting us to is when you failed and when you see that failure, remember there's one that won't fail you, right? So strive to kneel down in tomorrow evening at the Lord's table, remembering his final institution, and know that there it's complete. Let it all go behind you. And the striving is in some ways to stop working.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, my wonderful wife, Renee, and she's a very sincere Christian, and she's developed this habit, and I see it because I kneel next to her, because I'm not a congregational pastor, right? I'm in the pew now and have been for a long time. But when we go to the altar rail, she'll go and she'll kneel, and her hands, you can just imagine, her hands will be kind of in fist formation. And she hangs her hands off the end of the rail, and then before the body of Christ comes to her, she opens her hands with palms down like she's releasing things. Like she's dropping things, you know, like letting go of whatever it is. You know, I don't ask her. I could. Fear, pride, discouragement, whatever. She's just letting go of those other things to which she might be tempted to cling. And then she turns her hands up, you know, and receives the body of Christ. Although actually she actually receives the host directly on her tongue. That's her custom, you know.
Yeah.
But it's a beautiful picture to me. I see it almost every week. And when I have my eyes open, maybe I should have my eyes closed. But
that's right. That's right. You impious man looking around judging people during the supper. but it's what's cool about it is that what you have is, and it's not something that you have to do this physically, but what you have in it is a picture of what is happening
there,
right?
Exactly.
And so no matter how you would have your piety work with it, the striving is to walk up there knowing you don't belong there, knowing you're carrying all this baggage, and then walk away believing Jesus. That's what the cross is. Why I love the crucifix. I like to look at a crucifix when I'm about to receive it because I'm remembering that's where it goes, right? That's what's coming to me now. Mm-hmm. And all of this is us kind of riffing on that word striving for this, striving to trust in the gospel, which is where you want to get us to. So I'm going to push us to 14 and following, yeah?
Yeah, well, the writer to the Hebrews knew at this point we needed some, right?
That's right. And so he says, right after he says we have to give an account, don't forget, since or therefore, as you mentioned earlier, then we have a great high priest. And maybe you want to say a little more about that in a moment, because you mentioned this book is where we get a lot of that idea from. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the ascension, but also this entering the holy space he mentioned earlier, Jesus, the Son of God. Because of that, let us hold fast our confession. This would be to the words which we've received from God. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That is, Jesus knows who you are. He knows you're an enemy and sinner, and he died for you anyway. So he's got a plan for all of this. Mm-hmm. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He's experienced all that you possibly have experienced, yet without sin. Important caveat. He was never evil in this, but he knows everything that you suffer. So let us draw... Let us then with confidence, and that would be the word I would highlight, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace and put confidence and grace right next to each other, that you don't stand on you climbing the ladder. You stand on the fact that he's come down and has put a foundation under you that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I know you got things you want to say there, too, so go at it.
Well, yeah, it's interesting. Protestants, I'll just temporarily lump Lutherans with Protestants for a second. Sometimes forget that we need a priest.
Right.
See, we think kind of foolishly, really, that somehow we have direct access to God and understanding the Holy Trinity. Of course, that would be an accurate thing to say. But I do not have direct access to the Father. Moreover, I don't want it, you know. I need a mediator. I need someone who can intercede for me. The shadow was the high priest in the Old Testament period. The reality is that Jesus is our greater high priest. The argument that develops in chapters 5 and 7 especially, as you know, is, look, that was just, you know, they had to do that over and over again, and every one of those guys was a sinner, right? And now they're all dead. And you know what? If you're dead, you can't intercede for anybody, right? But Jesus offered once for all, see, and he lives forever. He's our high priest according to the power of an indestructible life. And the offering that he gives to God to reconcile us to God and to make God, to show that God and to make God favorably disposed towards us is his own body and blood, once for all, right? And so, you have a high priest like that, you don't have to be afraid. You have a high priest like that, you can have confidence that as weak as I've been, as much as you've struggled, you can now approach the throne of grace, that is to say, God's throne, because of this high priest. And so, again, he puts Jesus right in the middle, right? And, yeah, Jesus is right in the middle, and he's the one who gives us that confidence.
I think what you said there is important enough that I'd like you to reemphasize, particularly at the beginning of it, when you said that you don't have direct access to the Father and you don't want it. Now, that might strike somebody as really weird. So can you explain that?
Well, the writer to the Hebrews will say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, we've domesticated God. We've made him our pal. But the living God is incomprehensible, right? No one, in fact, has ever seen God, John 1:18. But the only begotten God who is in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. our only access to God the Father is through God the Son in the faith given to us by God the Holy Spirit. So, again, if you just want to talk the way the Bible talks, right, you do not want unmediated access to God the Father. That's not the way it works. And modern people think that way. We just need to strive to change the way we think. Now, the good news is that this fearful, incredible, unapproachable God who dwells in unapproachable light, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, right? So that's the good news. It's not that God is our buddy or that God is our pal or that he's our big brother. No, no. The unknowable, unapproachable God can now be known. How? In Jesus. He can now be approached. How? In Jesus and only in Jesus.
And so really what it's about is getting Trinitarian theology right.
It is.
Yeah. And this idea that even in the Old Testament, the interaction is with the Son of God. The burning bush, well, that's Jesus. The backside of God that Moses gets to see, well, that's Jesus. It's not Jesus the man. He's not a man yet.
Right, when Jacob's wrestling
at Peniel with God's face, well, that's the Son of God.
That's the pre-incarnate Christ, as we say. Yeah.
My guest, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, anything else to say? Got about a minute left if you want to say one more thing.
No, I just wish everyone a calm and as peaceful as possible Holy Week so that there would be time for a reflection and meditation on what it is that God has done for us in Christ.
Amen to that. My guest, Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, also the author of a couple wonderful commentaries on Matthew. If you're a pastor out there and you haven't looked at those things, I highly recommend them to you. They're my go-to when I'm trying to deal with the text of Matthew in the original language. Thank you for being with us today, Dr. Gibbs.
Thank you, Pastor Fisk. It's a pleasure.
We have a great high priest. He's a prophet, he's a king, and he's our priest, which means he intercedes. He stands between us and that accountability, that final judgment, which alone we would deserve nothing but God's holy fire and wrath. He came down this Holy Week so long ago to be the Passover sacrifice, to cause God to look past your sin by looking at it being poured out instead on him, on Christ. And the author of the Hebrews here, what he wants for you is that you wouldn't forget that, that none of the distractions and cares of this life would get in the way of that. And so he says, and it's always a fair warning, he says, today, don't forget. Today, remember. Today, look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And not just Holy Week, but all the more so, right? This Holy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Saturday, and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. A wonderful time to take these words to heart and attend to as much gospel as you can to encourage you in these days in which we live. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Back in just a moment to speak with, I know you're all a fan of this guy, Pastor Will Wheaton of Thy Strong Word and a number of other things. We're going to talk about a worship conference coming up this summer that you might want to think about going to. So stick around. We'll be back in just a moment.